Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour, each weekday morning. Every once in a while I make a slip like that and I say an hour instead of a half hour, and that's because every day I have occasion to say we will be live for an hour, but that's not in our morning program, that's our afternoon program. Rather strangely, we do two programs a day in different listening areas. I do a program called The Narrow Path, which is a live, open forum, call-in, Bible question-answer program each weekday morning for a half hour, which you're listening to right now on KBRT. And I also do an hour program every afternoon on different stations in different states. And so I have two programs. This is the half-hour one, which means this is the one that goes by like a flash. If you don't pay attention for a few minutes, it'll be gone. It's only a half hour. It seems to really go by fast. And if you have an interest in being on the program, this means you need to seize the moment and call in right now if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host that you'd like to bring up. Feel free to do so, but do so as early as you can so that we can really have a chance to get to your call before we run out of time. For those living in Orange County area or near enough to drive to Orange County, I want you to know we're having our rare meeting. We usually do it monthly, but it's been a few months since we did it because of conflicts and schedule. But our Buena Park meeting, if you live in Orange County, would like to join us for an open question and answer Bible discussion, similar to this radio program, only face-to-face with a room full of people. We do this once in a while in Buena Park, and we're doing that this Saturday night. Actually, it starts at 6. It's fairly early so that you can get done and get home early enough and not have to make a late night of it. This is held at The Way Fellowship. The Way Fellowship is in Buena Park. If you don't know where it is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There is a tab you can click on that says Announcements, and that'll give you an address where you can go to meet us this Saturday, 6 o'clock in the evening, and we'd love to have you there for our open Bible discussion and Q&A. All right, that's this Saturday, and that announcement is now behind us. Let's talk to a listener. I don't know if I gave the phone number out yet. If I didn't, let me do so now. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once more, that's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. Hunter from Alabama is calling. Welcome again, Hunter, to the program. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing this morning?
I'm fine, thank you.
I'm kind of confused on these two scriptures. One is from Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And it states, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Well, if you flip over to Luke 3:23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry in about the 30th year of age, was, as supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli." So you got one verse saying that Jacob was the son of Joseph, and you got in Luke it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. So which one is it?
In other words, one passage seems to assign Joseph to being the son of Jacob in Matthew chapter 1, which traces the lineage down from the kings of Judah. I'm not sure what that noise is, but I'm going to put you on hold so I don't have to listen to it. The other passage is Luke 3:23, which says that Joseph was the son of somebody named Heli, and the lineage given there is different. It's not the same lineage as we have in Matthew. Both of them seem on the surface to be giving the lineage of Joseph, Mary's husband, and therefore the lineage of Jesus. Now remember, Joseph was not actually Jesus' father. So whatever Joseph's actual lineage may have been would not be the actual lineage of Jesus. It would not be the biological parentage of Jesus, because Mary had no male involved in the conception of Jesus. So there was no earthly father. Therefore, Joseph's lineage would only be the legal lineage of Jesus, because, of course, Joseph would be his legal dad, his foster father, we might say, or his, however we might put it. He was his legal parent. And therefore, whatever legal standing Joseph had would be the legal standing that Jesus had as the son legally of Joseph. Now, we have the physical lineage of Joseph without question in Matthew chapter 1. It says that Jacob begot Joseph. That's a very clear statement. Jacob was a man who had a son, and the son's name was Joseph, and Joseph is said to be the husband of Mary. So we have the biological lineage. However, it's not as clear in Luke chapter 3 that we have the biological lineage of Joseph here, because, as you read, it says that Jesus, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, then it says the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, and so forth, and goes through an entirely different lineage than that of Matthew 1. I would point out to you that if you have a good Bible, the term the son is in italics in verse 20, the son of Heli. It really just says Joseph, of Heli, of Matthath, of Levi. The terms the son is not found in the Greek. That's why it's in italics. Sometimes the Greek leaves out words that the translators think should be there, and the translators put them in there, and that is the case here. The term the son, in each case, has been added by translators. It's not in the Greek. So it actually would say Jesus was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. It actually does say son of Joseph, but then it says of Heli, of Matthath, of Levi, and so forth. Now, two things to note here. When it connects Jesus with Joseph, it says Jesus was, and in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, Luke is, of course, telling us that Jesus was not really the son of Joseph at all. In the earlier chapters of Luke, he's already told us Jesus was virgin born, so Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary and a supernatural conception that God engineered. So Joseph is not his father, and that's why Luke says, being as was supposed. It means it was generally thought by the public that Jesus was the son of Joseph. But in fact, Jesus was the son of somebody else. That is, his lineage was not that of Joseph. And many scholars believe that what he's saying here, although the punctuation and the italicized words may obscure this, but in the Greek it could read that Jesus was imagined to be the son of Joseph, but was of Heli. Now, Heli then would be Jesus' actual nearest male ancestor, and then Heli's lineage is given here. Now, your nearest male ancestor and my nearest male ancestor would be what we call our father. My father is my nearest male ancestor. But if I had no father, if my mother had been a virgin when I was conceived, then my nearest male ancestor would have to be my maternal grandfather. That is my mother's father. Right? So it is thought by many, not by all, even the church fathers had a different explanation for this than I'm giving, but many believe that this is saying Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph, but was in fact descended from a different line, not Joseph's, but Heli's. And Heli would then have to be understood to be Mary's father. And therefore, while Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy, Luke would then be giving Mary's genealogy. Now, is there any reason to believe this is the case besides the mere possibility of it? Well, I think there's a couple of things that would make it very likely. One is that if you read the birth narratives of Matthew, they are all told from Joseph's side. We have Joseph's genealogy. We have the angel appearing to Joseph more than one time. We only have angels appearing to Joseph. It's Joseph's side of the story that we're reading in Matthew. When we come to Luke, we don't have anything of Joseph's side of the story. We have only Mary's side of the story. Her cousin Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The angel comes to Mary. We have Mary's, visiting Elizabeth and things like that. So that in Luke, we have the entire story told from Mary's side. In Matthew, we have the entire story told from Joseph's side. Now, interestingly and appropriately enough, Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy as he's also telling Joseph's side of the story. Luke, we can see, is telling Mary's side of the story. Therefore, it would be natural for him to give Mary's genealogy, because that's the side of the story he's concerned with. And therefore, even though we can't guarantee that we have Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, there's a very good chance that it is so based on the context of Luke consistently giving all the accounts from Mary's side. And therefore, I think there's a good reason to think this is Mary's genealogy. But more than that, I think there's another good reason. And that is because if this is not Mary's genealogy, then Mary's genealogy is not given to us anywhere. In other words, if we have a genealogy of Joseph in Matthew and another genealogy of Joseph in Luke, then we don't have any place in the Bible that gives Mary's genealogy. Now, who would care about that? Well, anyone who's interested in knowing whether Jesus is the Messiah would care about that. Because Jesus, in order to be the Messiah, has to be the seed of David. That is, he has to be actually he has to have a hereditary connection to David. He has to be biologically connected to David. And if we don't have Mary's genealogy, Jesus' only earthly parent, then we don't know if Mary was descended from David. And if she was not, then Jesus can't be the Messiah. But she is, if this is her genealogy. It would be strange for the Bible to give us two genealogies that have nothing to do with the bloodline of Jesus and fail to give us anywhere the bloodline that does have to do with his genealogy. And therefore, I believe that Luke has not failed us in this. He's given us Mary's genealogy. And in fact, it does go back to David. And therefore, it can be said that Jesus is biologically, genealogically descended from David, as well as Joseph was. So I think we have these two different genealogies. There are two different persons whose genealogies are given, Joseph's in Matthew and Mary's in Luke. Now, we had a couple other calls waiting, but they hung up. I guess they didn't have time to stay online, which is a shame. We've got half the program behind us. I'm ready to take another call. We've got no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you want to call 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. An anonymous emailer has written to me and said, in Matthew 8:12, Jesus said that the, quote, sons of the kingdom will be cast out, unquote. Does the word kingdom in this particular verse mean, in the original language, kingdom of darkness or something? Several pages later in Matthew 13:38, Jesus says, as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, unquote. One verse reads, to us anyway, kingdom as negative, and one kingdom as positive. If you can, please clarify for us, says Anonymous. Well, it's true that the term sons of the kingdom is used of the truly saved people in Matthew 13:38. And it seems to be used in a different sense in Matthew 8:12, where it says the children of the kingdom will be cast out. I believe in the statement in Matthew 8:12, where Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom will be cast out. What he's talking about there, the children of the kingdom would be the hereditary children of the kingdom. the Jews were first promised the kingdom of God. In Exodus chapter 19, God told them if they were obedient to God, they would be his kingdom. And therefore, the Jewish people were naturally and historically the hereditary heirs of the kingdom. Now, what Jesus is saying is there's going to be people coming from the east and the west, that is Gentiles from outside of Israel, and coming into the kingdom while the natural heirs of the kingdom, the Jews, would be cast out. That's his meaning. And the reason he says it right there is because he's just observing the tremendous faith of a particular Gentile there in Matthew chapter 8, a centurion, a Roman who showed greater faith, he said, than all Israel had. Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I find in this Gentile. And that became the occasion for Jesus to say, and there's more of that to come. There's going to be many Gentiles coming from the east and the west, coming into the kingdom because of their faith. And many Jews, the natural heirs of the kingdom, that is the historically the heirs of the kingdom, who will be cast out because of their lack of faith. Paul talks about this very thing using the image of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. He talks about the natural branches, which would be the Jews who were naturally part of this kingdom, a part of this olive tree, being cast off and cut, broken off because of their unbelief. But Gentile branches from a wild olive tree are grafted in, that is, into this kingdom, into Israel, as it were, because of their faith. So Jesus is making the same statement here in Matthew 8:12, that Paul is describing in other terms when he talks about the olive tree in Romans 11. Now, the other place, which talks about, you know, the children of the kingdom are the good seed, and the children of the evil one are the tares. This is talking about, you know, the real permanent children of the kingdom, the ones who really belong because they do meet the conditions of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God was to be enjoyed by those who met the conditions. And what were the conditions? Well, it says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my kingdom. So people who are obedient to Christ, who keep his covenant, those who are followers of Christ, in other words, faithfully, they are the true children of the kingdom. Before Jesus came, the Jews as a race were given this privilege, but that was under the old covenant. Jesus made a new covenant, and only those who are in the new covenant are now children of the kingdom. And that's why Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So Jesus told the Jews that the kingdom would be taken from them as a nation. Now, they could be part of this other nation, this spiritual nation, which is called the church, if they would follow Christ. Jews and Gentiles together following Christ make up this new nation, as Peter called it. Peter, speaking to the church in 1 Peter 2:9, says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is, the church is a holy nation. This is the nation that will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. And the kingdom has been taken from the original possessors of it, which was, of course, the Jewish race. Now, a person of Jewish race can be in the kingdom still, but they have to be in the kingdom on the same terms that Gentiles are. They have to receive Christ. They have to be a part of the olive tree, which is, you know, you're in it by faith or you're out of it because of unbelief. Let's talk to Roy from San Diego next. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Hey, you know, Steve, I have a problem. I have this smoking problem. And I want to know if you can let me know scripturally that it's a sin, if you know scripturally. Because I tell you, one other pastor that I listen to a lot, and he said it was not a sin. But I want to know what you think.
Well, it depends on what we're defining as a sin. If by sin we mean a violation of God's law, which is one way we can define sin, violating God's law, then smoking could not be called a sin exactly because it doesn't violate any law of God. God's law does not say thou shalt not smoke. Now, on the other hand, there are other ways to understand sin. For example, James said, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, this is the opposite of breaking God's law. It's a matter of failing to do something that you should do. Also, Paul said, whatever is not done in faith is sin. Romans 14, the last verse in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. And what he's saying there is there are things that are not in themselves violations of the law of God. They're not in themselves sin, but they are sin to the person who does it without the conviction that it's the right thing to do. In other words, whether it's a sin to smoke or not, if you believe it's the wrong thing to do, then it's a sin for you to do it. Because the essence of sin is doing what you believe God doesn't want you to do. That is rebelling against God's commands. Now, there may not be any command against smoking. But if you feel that it's the wrong thing to do and you do it anyway, then it becomes sin. So, that would make it a sin. Now, I would say this, that the Bible does not anywhere mention smoking as sin. But there are certain things that may make it certainly undesirable. Remember, Paul said, all things are lawful to me. And he was there talking about what you'd put into your mouth. Now, he was talking about food. But actually, the reason people criticize smoking, well, one reason they do is because it's bad for your body. Well, what you put into your body, whether it's smoke or whether it's bad food, could damage your body. Paul said, when he's talking about putting things in your body, he says, all things are lawful. But he says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, many people who smoke, they may well be doing something that is technically lawful, not forbidden anywhere in Scripture, but they would have to, if they're honest, say they are, in fact, in bondage to it. that they can't just stop. It's not something they can just say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then they don't. Now, some people are like that, but not everyone. And so it would be, I think, if it, even if it's a lawful behavior, if you can't stop, then you have been brought under the power of it. And that would be something very much undesirable. And Paul said, even if all things are lawful to me, I won't allow myself to be brought under the power of any. Of course, there's other considerations. It could be a very bad stewardship of your health and of your money and other things. And another issue is many people in your circle probably are annoyed by the smell of secondhand smoke.
Yeah.
In fact, some people say it can even hurt their health. So it's, in a sense, it's very inconsiderate to smoke around people who don't smoke, and that would be most people nowadays. And that would be an unloving thing to do. So there's a number of reasons why, even if smoking itself is never forbidden, that certain biblical principles might well militate against the choice to be a smoker. If it brings you under its power, and it does for a great number of people, if it's a bad stewardship of your money and of your health, then that's another consideration. And of course, if it's inconsiderate to others around you, and all of these things, people can argue those things and say, well, those are all excellent reasons not to smoke.
Well, you know, I try to be considerate especially around, if I'm around smokers, it doesn't bother me much, but if I'm around Christians that don't smoke, I don't smoke around them.
Yeah, well, that's good. It's good to be considerate. It's good to be considerate like that. But the main thing is, of course, is it something you feel in your conscience that as a Christian should be doing? You know, one of the major things that every Christian should apply as a principle to all their behavioral choices is that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, which means no matter what mundane choices you make in life, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Yes.
And so the real question needs to be is, the things I'm doing, do they glorify God? If they don't, then I need to find a way to replace those habits with something that does glorify God.
Yeah. Well, I thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Roy. God bless you.
And I hope it helped everybody else, too.
All right. Well, I hope so, too. Thank you for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk to John from Burbank next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. My question is, it's the age-old question of can you lose your salvation? And it seems to me that there are certain questions in the Bible that have just been left vague and unanswered because God perhaps wanted us to wrestle with these things, and I think you can make good arguments for both sides of that aisle. But I know you've tackled this many times in your walk, so I appreciate that, but I just wanted to hear what you had to say.
Well, I honestly don't think the Bible is as unclear on this as some people might assume. We assume it's unclear because so many people hold one view, and so many people hold the other view. But obviously, one of the views is wrong, which means that those who are holding the wrong view must be understanding the Scriptures wrongly. Now, those who say that you can be unconditionally, eternally secure, meaning that no matter what you do, you'll always be saved if you've been once saved. And that would mean, technically, although they would never recommend it, that if you've become a Christian, you could actually become an atheist and a Satanist, a pimp and a drug dealer and a murderer, and still go to heaven when you die, because after all, once saved, always saved. Now, there's of course a lot of people who would say, well, if you seem to have been saved and yet you end up in the condition of a rebel against God, then you were never really saved in the first place. Unfortunately, for that particular position, there's a great number of people who seem to have served God faithfully for decades and then bailed and then turned on God and gave up on God, became angry at God or something and renounced Christ. So to say they never were Christians would be a hard call to make when they seem to have lived in a godly manner for decades if they weren't Christians, how do any of us know that any of us are Christians is the real question that that would raise to a thinking person. Now, the idea that you can lose your salvation would simply be the idea that salvation is based on something related to your choices. And I think the Bible teaches that salvation is based on our faith. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Okay? So faith is the means by which grace comes to us and saves us. The Bible says we are kept by the power of God through faith. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. So we are, it's through faith. The Bible says he that believes shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing is the condition for salvation. Believing not just in an academic way, of course, but believing in Christ in the sense of trusting him in a faithful relationship. That's what believing refers to. Now, what does that mean? It means that if salvation is conditioned on faith, then if you have faith, then you are a participant in the life of God and the salvation that comes through that faith. Grace comes through faith. But what if you later don't have faith? What if you decide you don't believe anymore? You want to believe something else, you become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Satanist or an atheist. Well, then you don't believe anymore. How can you be justified by faith if you don't have faith? Quite obviously, if we say we're justified by faith, we have to suggest faith is a condition for justification. So as we are believing in Christ, trusting in him, this is a state of being justified and having life. This is abiding in him as a branch abides in a vine. If we give up our faith and don't trust in Christ anymore, well, then how could anyone be said to be saved by faith if they don't have any faith? So I believe that it is possible to reject the faith, though I think someone who really knows God is not likely to do that easily. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources. Check it out. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's just about 10 o'clock. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path right here on K-Bright, serving God and country. And up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer in her series, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. I'm Rob Newton.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
The Bible Answer Show will be that type of forum to allow a person to ask that question that they wanted to ask in church but just didn't have the opportunity. The caller can get an answer that's both biblical and helps them practically.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your calling questions live every weekday at noon right here on KBRIDE.
If you'd like to talk with a financial advisor with more than 40 years' experience, we can introduce you at the Adline, 800-227-2337.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards, like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
You know, normally nothing good happens accidentally. You can catch disease, but you can't catch health. Very simple principle. All right, now it's very important that you see yourself and begin to believe that you have the fruit of self-control in your life and that God has given you a friend called discipline. So don't ever say, I don't have any self-control. I just can't control myself. If I eat one cookie, I got to eat a dozen. I mean, for crying out loud. You are born again, full of the Holy Ghost, and you tell me you cannot resist a cookie? You are trying to cast out devils and you don't have authority over a cookie? I rebuke you, Satan. I am a child of God and I will not put up with that. And then you go by the cookie. You say, well, Joyce,